Good morning, everybody. I just want to go back to what Tim was sharing there in the middle portion. We all walk through things. Our nation is going through things and obstacles and struggles. And Tim said it all makes sense somehow. Why can we say that? Because He is a sovereign God. He's over all things. And believe it or not, He's smarter than us. And so we can trust what His word says. And if we don't, we're in trouble. But if we do, then we have a responsibility and an accountability to each other to follow through and live that life that He talks about. Right? And so I just encourage you to take courage in whatever you are facing, whether it's, you know, I think about Paul talking about, he says, you know, besides all these specific things that I've gone through, I also have the burden of the churches upon me. And I think as a nation, we're kind of carrying a burden, whether it's from COVID or the election, political stress, and all those things that we're still kind of walking through. And I think just some of it, too, is just the generation that we live in. As a teacher, I see things change from year to year, decade to decade. I see things, you know, I'm always getting older, and my students are always the same age, right? They're always 11 and 12. They never change, but I'm getting farther and farther away from their mentality. And it reveals itself. And so I just encourage you to take courage. And I opened last service with Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. But as you're going there, just remind you of the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Moses is dead. Okay? That's a hit to the nation of Israel. Their main man is gone. And for those of them that may have relied upon him, this could be trouble. Who's next in line? Just like we may rely on our nation, we may rely on our freedom or our political prowess or our bank account as the wealthiest nation in the world. And those are false foundations upon which to rest, trust me. Because in the end, they too will fall apart eventually. Joshua says, or the Lord says to Joshua, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you. Now, this is going to be interesting in light of what we may talk about today. Tim was referencing Thanksgiving. And just out of respect and honor for those that went before us, I may throw a few stories in here regarding those early pilgrims and Puritans and their relationships and how they lived and what they walked through. So you and I today could sit here and in worship together and live in this great country with all of its faults. In large measure, we can thank those that went before us. And if we have time, I'll share some stories that you probably haven't heard before or read in your textbook, certainly not in the ones that I use down here, down the road at Albion Central. And so let's be reminded and encouraged, just as the Lord was encouraging Joshua, with Moses dead. And he prefaces that right at the beginning. Moses is now dead. Now it's Joshua. Here's the new leader. And here's what you're going to do. And of course, the nation of Israel, as we know, made its mistakes along the way, as will we in our individual lives. But His mercy and grace is with us. All right. This is Genesis chapter 15. The title of the message is The Inevitabilities of Truth. We know that Christ ultimately is the truth. And we can base our lives, our governmental system, the way we live, our economic systems, our business, everything, our education, if we base them upon the truth of Christ and all that He stands for and those principles, we will be blessed. If we do not, and I'm not just talking about our nation, I'm talking about you and I. If I do not do that, then I will suffer the consequences. There is an inevitability of the consequences of the choices that I make each and every day, just as a nation, just as a family, just as your place of work. So let's go to this example. This is Genesis 15, the story of, at this point, Abram and Sarah. And the Lord is speaking to Abram, and he is going to give him a promise. And let's see how he handles it. Genesis 15, verse 1. Follow along with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Hey, that's a pretty good start. You know what? I bet if you had a vision and you knew it was from the Lord, you'd probably feel pretty confident about, hey, this is good, right? God's with me. I won't falter now. Kind of sounds like the disciples, right? Walking with Christ. And they failed. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Verse 2, and Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, do you see what's happening here? Immediately, Abram is trying to figure it out. Something doesn't add up, Lord. It's not adding up. Oh, look at the election results. Something doesn't add up. It's not working. Look at COVID 10 months, 8 months later. Something's not adding up here. We're just like Abram. Verse 3, and Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me. Now he's finger pointing, right? He's blaming God right off the bat. No offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. So he's got it figured out. It's going to be this guy. He's going to do it this way, right? Have you ever done that as you look back on your relationship with the Lord where he's maybe said something to you or you discover something from Scripture and you figure out how that's going to happen? And it's wrong. I'm not looking at you, Wendy, when I say that on purpose, okay? Verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. He's correcting him now, like we get corrected sometimes. But one who will come forth from your own, he doesn't say this, old ragged body. In your weakness, right? In your weakness, he'll show himself. He shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So he corrects Abram, confirms what he said earlier, basically saying, let's do it my way. In verse 6, and it seems like Abram's got it together here. Verse 6, then he believed, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You know what's interesting here? Abram didn't do anything. He didn't pray longer. He didn't read the scriptures more. He wasn't nicer to his wife. He believed, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, it's a principle that says it's not about what you do for him that makes him pleased with you. Right? It's just believing what he's done. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. It didn't need my help. All right? And I hope, you know, just like the Lord, thank you, appreciate this, Lord. He reminds me over and over and over again how many times I set this aside and try to work it out myself. And somehow try to convince him, maybe it isn't quite finished. Maybe I need to help you and work through this with you, Lord. So it seems like Abram's got it together. And then, of course, in the next few chapters, just the next chapter alone, we see him and Sarah trying to figure it out. And Hagar and Ishmael, and let's do it this way then. And no, it didn't work, right? And, of course, Abram eventually comes around, and he's even asked to offer this heir, Isaac. And let's give Abraham credit here. He's willing the promise through his seed, through his body. Yes, this is the one, and yet he's willing to lay him on the sticks, right, for a sacrifice. That seems pretty rough. And this is where I can understand why people will walk into my room and say, you really believe that, right? You really believe those stories? You know, they're being derogatory. They're being not genuine with me, but trying to make a point. And this would be one of them, right? And it is by faith that we have to believe that this is true, that this happened. And so we see that, and I'll read from Hebrews 11, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice that promise. Even the gifts of God to him, he was willing to give back to him. Even his gifts are not my own. There's something deeper there than I understand. But even the blessings I have are not just my doing, right? I can't just hoard them. I have to be willing to offer them back, even as Abraham did here. "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," it says. And Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. Boy, there's a spiritual principle for us. Because who is the dead one? It is us apart from Christ. Right? We are no different than this situation here with Isaac. And so we see Abraham, though he made mistakes, though he tried to do it on his own, in his own way, just like us in our journey, God in his patience and mercy works with us and brings us through. It was inevitable, or was it, you know, was it inevitable that it was going to come back around the proper way? That's an interesting question. You know, God ordained Abraham. Was it just going to happen however he needed to do it? Lord, do it. I'm not sure, but in the end, I know this. It came to pass. What God said happened. Okay. In our Sunday school class here the last couple of months, we just saw over and over as we walked through the survey of the Bible, over and over again, God's mercy and patience with the nation of Israel. His blessing and promises were upon them, yet many, many, many a time they rejected him and his ways. And so prophet after prophet after prophet speaks into the lives of the kings and of the nation and tries to draw them back to him, referred to it as remedial judgment, when they did not follow him, the prophet's voices. God did what he had to do, brought judgment on them, used alien nations to bring that judgment, ironically. And then, it's funny, God punishes those nations for doing it later on. But the whole point was to bring them back around by his grace to what he saw as the truth, inevitability of God's promise. It will come to pass. And of course, we do have a part in all of that. When we try to manipulate God's hand and try to base our salvation or our sanctification, you know, this working out of our faith, or our blessing upon something I've done to please him, Oswald Chambers calls this unconscious blasphemy. It's saying that, you know, even though I may not verbalize this, in the back of my head somewhere it's saying, I've got to do something to please him. And that is blasphemy. Because as we said earlier, Jesus made it pretty clear on the cross, it is finished. He did it for us. But it is so hard, and I'm speaking from my own heart here, it is hard in our pride and desire to control things and make it work to let go, right? In the midst of the storm, in the midst of all that's going on, it's hard to trust the sovereign God that it's going to be okay, that it all makes sense somehow. Because in my mind, as limited as it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the way I think. And that's the difference. The scripture is full of qualifiers, you know, the if-thens. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "I call heaven and earth to witness to you today," speaking to us, "that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live." That is an inevitable truth. If we choose life, we are blessed. If we don't, what does the scripture say? And I'm going to make this point because I don't want to just tip the scales too far on here's the blessing part of it and ignore the rejection of him side of it. Because it's a stern warning. Numbers 32:23. "But if ye will not do so, Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, I get a kick out of kids on their phones. I hear them. You know, they're in the hallways at the end of school. They can't have their phone with them in the class, so it's after school. And when I had bus duty, they're all walking by me, you know, heading out. And they're saying, they're on their phone as quick as they can. As soon as they get to the locker, they're on their phone, they're heading out. And they're probably talking to each other as they're walking on their phone. And, so, and I remember kids saying, well, just delete it. Your mom will never know. She'll never know. Just delete it. And the first thing that came to my mind was, first of all, it's there. It is still, if somebody needs to find it, some law enforcement needs to, they will find it. It is never gone, right? Your sin will find you out, little one. It's going to happen eventually. And it's no different for us. All sin leads to death. It is a stern warning from the Lord. Be careful that you don't think you are wiser or stronger than that sin that crouches at the door waiting for you. Because that desire, once it becomes sin, will lead to death, James tells us. There was an 18th century guy, Samuel Johnson, doesn't matter what he did. Here's what he said, though, it ties into this. When a man knows he's going to face the gallows, it can concentrate his mind wonderfully. When we understand the consequences of our actions, good or evil, it can help us square away pretty quickly. Oh, I better be careful here. I better watch how I'm doing things or what I'm doing. As the scripture says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God, right? Let's be in his hands in a good way. I want to talk just a little bit. You know, I'm kind of careful with some of this stuff with the pilgrims and so forth. Last service, I shared a few things. We are a blessed nation because of what we are going to celebrate on Thursday. We are remembering on Thursday. We were talking in our class this week about our 10 federal holidays, and of course Thanksgiving is one. And I always make the mistake of asking the kids, okay, what do we honor on this day? What do we honor on this day? And it's discouraging, trust me. So I take a full day and go over each of the 10 federal holidays. And one of them, of course, Thanksgiving coming up. And we have our images of who these people were and what it means to us. And, of course, there are some truths there that they came, and because of their sacrifice and many deaths, we enjoy today some of the freedoms that we have and are here gathering in this room in large part because of what people like them did 400 years ago. You know, I was thinking here when I was sitting over here, they landed on November 12, 1620. It's like a week and a half ago, 400-year anniversary, right? Yeah, and I never caught that in the papers anywhere, but that's 400 years ago. But let's remember, these people were not perfect. They were on a journey just like we are on a journey in our day today. They were human beings. They were frail. They were temperamental. They disliked one another sometimes. They didn't always get along, didn't always agree on how things should go. Conditions were far from ideal. I think I used the word hardy people last time. There were, I believe, 102 pilgrims that came across on the Mayflower. Just set this up a little bit for you, okay? This is the teacher in me, forgive me. But this ties in spiritually. The journey we are all on and the journey our nation is on. It's, you know, as Tim said, it's going to be okay. It's going to make sense because God is sovereign over it all, especially in the seeds as he's planting things, even a nation, right? He's there. And trust me, the enemy tries to get a good thing at the seed stage. And he tried to with our group as well, our country, forefathers. So the Mayflower, remember, these were people that they were called the Separatists. They came from a little town in England, and then they went to Holland for a number of years trying to get away from the horrible state church, you know. We can't even reform them from within. We need to go do our own thing. So they went to Holland, and they were in a place called Leiden, a little town, could be Albion, okay? And so from Leiden, then they said, it's not working out here either. So they were going to take two ships over to the New World, America. And after a number of trials, the second ship, the Speedwell, as they were trying to leap forth, the two of them, it just kept taking water. The Speedwell suffered twice. They kept coming back. And so those that were on the Speedwell, they took them off of that boat, that bus, Sue, and put them on the other bus. You're just going to have to get on this one, okay? And so the Mayflower now was overloaded. And the Mayflower was not a passenger ship. It was a cargo ship. So accommodations were probably not as comfortable as your sleeping arrangements tonight. And they were 2 months crossing, about 10 weeks crossing the ocean. And coming, and of course, they didn't land in Virginia where they thought they were going to land. They were up a little higher in Massachusetts Bay Area there, what's now Boston. And we should have known right there, right? It was going to be trouble if you're in Boston. I'll stop. And so they arrive. Miles, we know the names. Miles Standish, John Winthrop, Winslow, guys like that that were the leaders. And it's funny because Miles Standish was kind of like the military guy. And he stood all of about 5'2". In fact, I think Debbie Kuhn said she's related there. It's part of their heritage somehow. And so here are these people, and they're struggling. And I think five people died coming across the ocean. And what's interesting, I just discovered this morning, you got to research. You got to dig a little bit, right? You want to find something, you're going to get what you pay for, you got to dig a little deeper. Of those five people that died on the passage over, four of them died after they were docked in the bay, because it took them several weeks to build their housing and so forth on land. And so the women and you know, primarily the women and children stayed on board and didn't come out. Remember, this is November. We're looking into December here. It's right about now, this weather. And four of them died. In fact, William Bradford, the governor, his wife was one of them. So you know, it was starting to hit some of the leadership here. And what's interesting about her is she fell overboard. And so the common belief is that she realized this is not probably going well. And many think she committed suicide. She just jumped over. I mean, it's just dock there, right? I don't think they were playing games and she fell over. Something happened there in her mind. They'd left their son back in Holland or England, wherever he was, and despair took over for many. In fact, four of them did in those ensuing weeks as they were trying to build. And so these were difficult times. I think they were about 74, 75 men, 28 or so women. A year later, another ship comes with 35 new people, and they think they're just going to take them on. And so now the hardship they've just been through with the winter, they're down to half of their population has died. And now 35 more people come, and they expect them to just take them on. And so they were low in food, low in housing, and they had to absorb them. One thing to note, and I'll make this clear here, the pilgrims were part of that ship's passengers. The others were those that were running the ship, servants, cargo people, things like that. And so a number of them were not believers at all. And so the idea that they were going to come over and start this wonderful little Puritan village, this New Jerusalem, they called it, didn't quite pan out the way they expected. It would be like, you know, 30 people walking in here and saying, hey, we want to be part of your group. And they were. And it was survival. So the Puritans trying to start this wonderful New Jerusalem, this New Israel, have got some Sanballats and Tobias in there with them, if you follow me from the Old Testament. So here they are, and by the end of a year, it was a 7-to-1 ratio, men to women, just all kinds of problems. Puritans, the Separatists, the Leideners, they called them. Those were the good ones. And then you had what they called the non-Leideners and the strangers, the English. It wasn't all roses. We know that. We know that the winters came and so forth. And I just want to throw this at you here. These are in their own words why they came here. Okay, with all the suffering that they went through, and I don't think I've mentioned it here. They were hunters. Did I mention that in the service? They were hunters earlier. They were hunters. They knew how to hunt, but what was their greatest source of food in the bay? It was fish, and they didn't know how to do that very well. And their relationship with the neighboring Native Americans was not established yet, and wouldn't be for a long time. And so they suffered. They suffered a great deal. But here in quotes are some of the things that they came to do. Create a community of worshipers, a new promised land, escape Babylon, Babylonian bondage, and forge a spiritual Jerusalem in America. It was going to be God's new Israel. This is a pretty brash, pretty confident people in what they were going to do. And the pastor, Pastor Robinson, was called the Moses of the Pilgrims. Pastor Robinson didn't even come over. He ended up staying because there was still a group of people that were going to come over later. And he said, well, I'll come back with them later. And I don't think he ever did make it to the Americas. And I've mentioned this before, that there's this idea of manifest destiny, that God has put his hand on certain things. And this was a thing in our country in like the 19th century when the U.S. was expanding and moving westward towards California and kind of gobbling up land. And the Native Americans were part of this process again, you know. And some people thought, and in the church, that God's hand was on America, even as they felt God's hand was on them, to take the gospel and their Puritan way of life, whether it's through the West or early on in the early stages of the Plymouth colonies, that God was with them. Now, do you think they had struggles along the way? Do you think they dealt with issues and problems and some question whether or not God was with them or not? Do you think they could use a message from God like he gave to Joshua? Take courage. Wherever your foot goes, that land is yours. That's dangerous talk if you go down the road here where I work. There was a social studies teacher came into my room. I didn't mention this first period. Came into my room, and we were talking about this idea of manifest destiny. And he's a believer. And so, you know, I mentioned my room's the red room. That's, you know, it's where all the conservatives go into my room before school, the red room. So that's a compliment to some and to others. It's like, really, you got the red room up there. That's not a good thing. So he's talking about this, and I said, yeah, I'm reading this book about it. And I said, you know, there was a plague there from 1616 to 1619 that wiped out a majority of the Native Americans in that area where those pilgrims landed. And the advantage there to them was that the land was cleared. It was set up for them to establish a settlement. Are you with me here? Instead of having to clear all the trees and all that work and really slow them down, the Indians were dead there. And so they had an area at the end of a river by the mouth of the Massachusetts Bay there where they could establish this settlement. And so this teacher was saying, he said, you know, if I ever said this to my classes, I would be fired. But he said, many people believe in the Christian faith that this was God's manifest destiny, that plague was part of God's judgment on those people, and they were not I'm trying to be very careful here, dance around my words. Massasoit and Squanto and those that we're familiar with that helped Miles Standish and them were very clear. They did not believe this Christianity thing. They were not with it. They didn't like it. And there were some political things going on there. They were helping, I'll say us for lack of a better term, us, the U.S. people, the pilgrims, in order to afford an alliance where they had rifles to defeat other Indian tribes in the area, okay? So it wasn't all squeaky clean, all right? I was saying in the earlier service, you know, the little ones in the elementary school were drawing these wonderful little, you know, crayon colorings of Squanto and Massasoit and Miles Standish all lovely around the table. And there was a day when they had that, but it wasn't all that whitewashed, okay? So here we have this idea of manifest destiny, and the teacher says, you know, the idea is that God just he eliminated them in judgment, and opened the door for the pilgrims to come. So the new land, the new Jerusalem, God's hand on the United States was unique. And for that reason, that happened. And I just looked and I said, I don't know if there's a camera in here, if there's audio. I'm not saying boo to what you're telling me. And he says, I know that's hard to swallow, that kind of thing. But the idea is, let's take it back from this. Through all these struggles and so forth, God in some way had told those people, separate yourself and go form a new community. And from that, we have in large part what we have today. They were one of several communities. But keep in mind, they were not. Here's a quote I didn't mention in all of that. You know, when the original Plymouth village there, the rains came early on and it washed down some mud, and they saw all these bones there, and they realized this plague had come and wiped out these people. They were discovering this. And here was a quote: here on these bone-whitened hills of Plymouth, the pilgrims began their new existence. How God sorts through all that, where God's hand is in all that, I don't know. But you know what? There's a lot of details in our own lives we don't understand. Miles Standish was not a perfect human being. Miles Standish, the Indians were going to wipe out the Plymouth community. And when Miles Standish caught wind of it, he went with some offerings, some food to the leader of the Indian tribe, went in their tent with their leaders. They sat down to a meal, and as soon as the Indian leader put the food to his mouth, Miles Standish took out his knife and killed those four or five men. That's not my textbook, right? I told another story earlier. I'm not going to share it here just for the sake of time, but people went through some difficult things, very difficult things. And, you know, just so this isn't only a history lesson, we have Abram's life and his story, Joshua and his story. We have the pilgrims as we celebrate Thanksgiving and all that we have as a blessing because of what our ancestors went through. We have those things because of God's love for us. I'll just say that, right? He has blessed us with things, and we have, despite our flaws, despite our temperaments, the ability each and every day to live just as heroic and courageous lives. When you read some of these old documents, and I think it was John Winthrop, and I'll close here, John Winthrop, some of the early things that he'd written, and there's words in there, I'm like, I don't even know what these words mean. I mean, I feel like it makes me feel kind of ignorant, much less the students I'm teaching, you know, in the age that we live in with our vocabulary is kind of diminishing. There was a word he used, pusillanimous. Big, I mean, probably 13, 14 letters. I had no idea, and this is the one reason I like my phone, my cell phone, is I can look up words. I don't have to have a dictionary out. And it means he was giving a talk to his fellow people there, citizens, and the term means lacking courage. And so and I don't have the quote here, but in the midst of the quote, he's saying, we have to stand true to what God has called us to here. Do not lack courage and fall short in these days when times get difficult. That's what he was telling them. Now think about the difficulties they were facing. And he's telling them, buck up, let's go, come on, we can do it. and there were a lot of casualties. Many people could not. And yet many did. And out of their perseverance and just God's mercy in all of it, they survived that first winter, some of them, half of them. And from there, the community began to grow, and we have what we have today. We are, this book right here is full of God's inevitable truths if we follow them. It is full of blessing for us if we choose life. And it's not just on the big issues. These are things, I'm talking about the things that are specific to your life. The conversations you have, the words that you use, the motive of your heart, the things you do or don't do in the course of your day or your work is going to determine God's blessing upon you, upon this congregation, upon our community, and upon our nation. We face a journey just like those early pilgrims did. And should God tarry, generations in the future will look back at us and they will score us based on how we lived in these days. And it's not just the president or Washington, it's us as a people. We the people, right? Isn't that what our founding document said? We the people. And so I just encourage you to take courage and the things that God calls us to, the truths that He has laid upon us, love never fails, mercy triumphs over judgment, the Sermon on the Mount, the many things, all the things that Christ has promised us, if we would just say yes to Him, not try to force it ourselves, but trust Him even amidst the suffering. Somehow, that is part of the Christian walk. I don't understand it all. You know, Tim's talked about remedial judgment. I don't understand how that all comes through and works. But I know this, as Tim said, He is faithful, ever faithful in our lives. And so I'm going to ask you to please stand. I think one of the songs we sang earlier made reference to the dry bones coming to life. Whether the United States, whether Albion, New York, Orleans County, whether it's your family, whether it's you. He asked me, Son of Man, can these bones live? Yeah, they can. They can live. Does it guarantee that it will happen? No, because we have to choose life. As for me and my house, I make a choice. And so I encourage you, take courage, because Christ's words and His truth are inevitable. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the lives of those who went before us, whether back in biblical days as examples to us, or in our early history in the 1600s, Massachusetts Bay Colony and the Mayflower Compact and all those things that established our nation and the trials they went through that we might enjoy our freedoms today, which can be lost that fast if we neglect history. As the Hebrew author said, let us hold fast to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. We give You all the glory, Lord. We give You all the praise and honor. Be blessed, Lord, through our lives, and bless this nation, Lord. Bless this community and this church, even as we bend our knee to You in gratitude and love for what You've done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless everybody. Have a great Thanksgiving. Enjoy your day.